this is one of the harder parts of the Sermon on the Mount. It's hard. I think it's easy for some people who have had certain life experiences, and I think it's very hard for people who have not had certain life experiences. For some, this passage brings certainty and joy and a sense of being affirmed and authenticated. And for other people, it brings fear, and it brings a sense of disquiet, and a wonder, well, what does this all mean? If you come to the UK from outside the way I do, you'll be struck by one thing about British television. There are always programs about the Second World War on British television. Have you noticed that? I lived in Italy for 10 years, and the whole time I was in Italy, no one ever mentioned the Second World War. They're like Basil Fawlty, don't mention the war. And it was true, people just didn't talk about it. But if you turn on the television here in the UK, you can hardly miss a day where there's not a program about the Second World War. And I've done a lot of thinking about it, and I think it's because there is something wonderful about the generation that went through the Second World War. There's something wonderful about the people who survived the Blitz. There's something wonderful about the people who lifted 400,000 off the beaches at Dunkirk and brought them back. There's something amazing about the small group of airmen who turned back the Nazi bombers. And when you think about the Second World War and you think about the role of this country in that conflict, you see a group of people and a nation, a generation, who stood out against a terrible tyrant. And they shook their fist against somebody who seemed to be winning everything before him. And they won. They were victorious. It's not for nothing that people is called the greatest generation. As I've been reading the Bible recently, I've been spending a lot of time in Hebrews 11. It's one of our favorite chapters, and I think it's a favorite chapter for many of us. It's called God's Hall of Fame, God's Hall of Faith. It talks about people who, through faith, conquered kingdoms and administered justice and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, who quenched the fury of the flames, and who escaped the edge of the sword. It talks about people whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle. It talks about people who were tortured and refused to be released. People were sawn in two, faced jeers and floggings, were stoned and killed by the sword. It talks about people who walked around destitute, in animal clothes, persecuted and mistreated. And then at the end of the chapter, it says this about them. Of them, the world was not worthy. The world wasn't worthy of those people. But as I look at my generation, as I look at our generation, and as I look at us as people, I wonder how heroic we really are. Is heroism, is suffering, something that we really, really build into our expectation of the Christian faith? As we face our Christian faith, is heroism something that we think we're going to need to be a Christian? Most people would still call themselves Christians in the UK today. Most people would believe in a God who has created the world. Most people would talk about a God who wants us to be loving and kind and take care of each other and be nice to each other. But for the vast majority of people, their relationship to that God has no cost. They don't think that God is particularly interested in their lives, and they only call on him if he's needed to resolve some problem. And if you would ask them, they say, well, God, he wants me to be happy. And God wants me to be fulfilled. And God wants me to live a full life. And if the people discuss or think about the idea of good and evil, then invariably the idea is that most people are good and most people are going to heaven. And if there are evil people in the world, they're mostly abroad. That they're not here among us, or they're pedophiles or something like that. And I want to bring to you a series of reflections right now that is going to challenge all of that. And I want to ask you to do something difficult this morning. I want you to walk down with me quite a difficult little street. And I want you to think about some hard things. I want you to think about some difficult things this morning. Because our view of God has been influenced by our society. We are a lucky generation. There's no two ways about it. We're living on the benefits that have been fought for us and won for us by previous generations. We don't know the challenges of life the way that people in other parts of the world do, and the way that people in the past in this country have known. And if I can say our self-satisfied and, dare I say, smug existence means that we have created a God in our minds who is genial and nice, but pretty ineffectual. And people try to sell Christianity that way. They say, you're happy? Well, Jesus wants you to be more happy. And he wants you to have a life where you never experience any problems. And if you do what he says and you're good, then your life will go pretty much the way you expect it will. Their definition of happiness is an absence of challenges. They think that truly happy people are never up against it. Truly happy people are never stretched. Truly happy people, they would say, never know failure. Truly happy people are never put to the test. But Jesus, when he talks to us in the Sermon on the Mount, he warns us that that's not the way it is. There are going to be difficult times. And he says, in the difficult times, you're going to rejoice and you're going to be glad. You're going to know joy and you're going to be glad. Now, whenever I hear those words, I think of my mother. When I was a child, my mother, God bless her. She's real relaxed now, but she wasn't terribly relaxed when I was a child. And she would drag us to places. Because we lived in Bournemouth, she felt that it was imperative that we went to the beach every month. And she'd say, right, kids, walk to the beach. Because, you know, she grew up in Chicago, like 1,000 miles from any kind of beach. Because we were in Bournemouth, we had to go to the beach at least once a month. And she would drag us along to places, and I'd be there, and I'd be whining and whinging. And she would look at me, and she would say, Mark, be happy. And I would say, I can't be happy. I don't feel happy. And she would say, be happy. Be happy. And this is what I think Jesus is saying. He's saying, be happy. Be happy. Be happy when things are going wrong. Be happy when you're suffering. Be happy when people are persecuting you. He says, you will rejoice. You will be glad. But not in the situation that you expected to have. Not because things are going the way that you think they ought to. Not because you have a designer life. You will have joy. You will have happiness. But things are a little bit more complex than you might think. It's radical, isn't it? If I came to you in the worst moments of your life, and I would say, then listen, I'll be happy, rejoice. Knowing many of you, you would probably respond to me with words which are not suitable for church. But that's what the kingdom is saying. When the battle is hard, and everything is pressing in, you will choose joy and you will choose gladness. But he's saying even more than that. When things are pressing in and things are getting hard, gladness and joy will choose you. Gladness and joy will fill you. Let's just read again the beginning of this. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's an amazing combination, isn't it? Let me just review very quickly what we've seen in the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are 8 sayings which talk to us about what it's like to be in God's kingdom. God's kingdom is an eternally growing, invisible reality that we're living in. And we've seen already quite a few things. This is the last beatitude. We've seen that people who are in the kingdom, they come into the kingdom by recognizing that they're poor in spirit, by mourning, by being meek. When they're in the kingdom, they have different priorities. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. They have a heart which is pure. When they're in the kingdom, they respond to the world in a different way. They're merciful with people. They work for the peace of the society. They bring shalom to the society. Now, what's the culmination? The culmination is disturbing. You're like this. You're loving people. You're trying to be merciful. You're working for the good of society. And guess what? Society is going to hate you. The world is going to hate you. It's going to persecute you. And Jesus ties up the first beatitude with the final beatitude. If you look at the first beatitude, it says, blessed, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And in verse 10, he says again, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He ties up the first beatitude with the last one. And he says, if you are like this, you'll be persecuted, but don't worry, because yours is the kingdom of heaven. We say, well, maybe it's not so bad. Maybe all this persecution stuff is just not so bad after all. Look at verse 11. Verse 11 says, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." And if you look at the Greek, we don't have time to go into the Greek now, but there are three levels that he's talking about. The first is this: people insult you. What that means is people come in your face and they're angry at you, and they're shouting at you, and they're screaming at you, they're furious at you. And then he says they will persecute you. The word persecute you means they chase you out of town. They come after you. The word is actually to chase somebody. They're chasing you. They're driving you out. And then finally it says they will slander you. They tell lies about you. Why? Why? Why do people hate you so much? Why do people hate Christians so much? Let me tell you why. It's because Christians are running counterculture. Christians are going against the flow. And in a society, the whole purpose of society is to stick together. Society has mechanisms to keep people going in the same direction. But Christians are going in the opposite direction. And so society hates it. And people who need conformity, they need people to fit in with them. And they feel insulted if you go differently to them. And we're counterculture, but we're not counterculture like the people who opt out and kind of knit their own spaghetti. We're counterculture in the fact that we're not counterculture because we're obnoxious or annoying. We're counterculture because the goodness of our life represents an implicit judgment on the lives of others. The qualities that a Christian has, honesty, integrity, godliness, grace, show up the lack of honesty, the lack of integrity, the lack of godliness, the lack of grace that is around us. It makes people angry when they see a truly good person, because people want to believe in themselves as being good. Everyone wants to think they're good. Even the Nazis who put people in death camps, they call themselves good. Everyone wants to think they're good, but when they see a truly good person in front of them, it drives them nuts, because then they realize that they're not good. Hebrews 11 says that Noah, by his faith, condemned the world. His love and goodness were a tacit condemnation on his society. And this is the basis of the persecution. Now, persecution takes many forms. It can come in many different forms and for many different exterior reasons, but that is the basis of it. The early church in Rome fell foul of the Roman Empire because they refused to worship Caesar. Christians in the Middle Ages fell foul of the Catholic Church because they believed that salvation was through grace alone, by faith alone. Our generation is running counterculture for two main reasons: because of our position on sexual ethics, and because we believe that Jesus is the only way to God. That's what drives people crazy in our generation. If you tell people that sex is something that's there to be used in a specific place for a specific purpose, in a specific context, that drives people crazy. They say, "How dare you say that what I'm doing is wrong?" If you tell people that Jesus is the only way to God, that drives people crazy. They say, "How dare you say that the way that person is trying to find God is any worse than the way you're trying to find God?" Now, differentness will sooner or later lead to violence and persecution. This is a room, look, a couple dozen people here, 30 people here. In this room, there are people who have had men with guns come to their house because of their faith in Christ and say, "You're leaving here now." In this room of 30 people, in this room of people who have known violence and persecution because of their faith in Christ. Today, in Iraq, there are 400,000 Christians. Under Saddam Hussein, there were 800,000 Christians. Half of the population of Christians of Iraq have left that country because of a daily violence against them. The Roman Empire threw Christians to the lions. The Soviet Empire threw them to Siberia. In Nigeria and India, churches are being burned down and people are being killed for their faith in Christ. And in our society, we're coming to a situation where we're clashing with a series of hostile laws against us. And now it's becoming a criminal offense to teach what the Bible says about sexual ethics. And it could very well become a criminal offense to teach what the Bible says about the uniqueness of Christ. The equalities legislation that the previous government passed has led to the closure of Catholic adoption agencies. Monday week, right here in Bristol, there will be a couple on trial because in their guest house in Mare of Zion, They refuse to allow people who are not married to share a double bedroom. And a gay group has gone there, and they put them to the test, and now they're taking them to court. Monday week is going to be happening here in Bristol. Our society says, by all means, have a privatized faith. By all means, pray in your own home. By all means, believe in Jesus. But do not bring into the public sphere your private faith. Don't let your faith influence your actions. Because what's going to happen is that you will be then out of step with us. And the more that you and I, in BC3, work for the shalom of the society, the more we work for the peace of Bristol, and the more people recognize us as Christians, the more we will receive this kind of treatment. In the 2 millennia since the return of Christ, 70 million people have given their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. Of those 70 million people, 45 million were in the previous century, 65%. That means that more people died for Christ in the previous century than the previous 19 centuries put together. And I think this century is shaping up to be pretty much the same. Does that mean those people are our enemies? Those people are not our enemies. They're not our enemies. People are not our enemies. Our enemy is the spiritual forces which lies behind them. The spiritual forces which hates Christians. Since you started BC3, I've been watching your lives, many of you, all of you. And since in the last 3 months we started BC3, I've seen some amazing things happening that you've gone through. I've seen people have terrible tragedies in their homes and families. I've seen people have awful situations in their lives. I've seen people suffer physical pain. I've seen people go through depression, through people suffering at work and through people suffering without work. Now, some of that is the normal crap of life, but some of that is that you are in the battlefield. You're on the front line. And don't be surprised if you're struggling. Don't be surprised if things go hard. Because you have to put yourself here and you've said to this world, we're going to shine Jesus' light in the city center of Bristol. Do not be surprised if you struggle. Do not be surprised if you feel like you're on the beach at Omaha and you're on the firing line. Our struggle is against flesh, not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Paul says to Timothy, everyone who wants to live godly in Christ will be persecuted. So what's happening here? Well, let's just think about what happens when persecution comes. The last time we were at the Beatitudes, we saw that blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God, the children of God. And when you're a peacemaker, what happens is the world looks at you and they say, hey, that's a child of God. When you're persecuted, the world isn't saying that's a child of God. When you're persecuted, you are understanding who you are. When you're persecuted, you come to an understanding of who you are and what you're becoming. Persecution is a sorting hat. It shows you who you are. It shows you what you're about. Let's look again at the verses very quickly. Verse 10. Blessed are those persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 12. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. He's saying three things. When you're persecuted, you understand that you're in the kingdom of heaven. When you're persecuted, you feel a greater connection with the heaven, the place heaven. And when you're persecuted, you realize your place in the process of God's work throughout the ages. You see yourself in the line of what he's doing. Because in the middle of the fight, you understand that you're not only admiring the people in the Bible, but you're the one carrying the torch. You're the one who is now following in their footsteps. And when you're persecuted, you start to love your heavenly home more. You start to feel more passionate about it. And all of that fills you with joy. The apostles in Acts were beaten for Christ. And it says they walked home full of joy. Paul and Silas and Philippi were beaten for Christ, and they threw them in prison. What were they doing? They were singing songs of praise. They were so happy they were singing songs of praise. I have a friend called Corky, and he was in Greece, and he was doing outreach in the street. And it was during the time when Greece was being run by a very authoritarian regime. And they sent the police down with their machine guns, and they arrested Corky and his friends, and they threw him in the back of the van, and they took him to the police station. And I said, Corky, how did you feel then? You know what he said? He said, I've never known such joy. I was overwhelmed with joy. I was just knocked sideways by it. The Bible assumes that Christians have joy, okay? The Bible assumes that Christians are happy. Beatitudes say it, don't they? They say, blessed are you, happy are you, happy are you, blessed are you. The Bible assumes that Christians are going to have joy. Why do Christians not feel the joy they should? Why is it when you see many Christians, they exude anything but joy? Let me tell you why. It's because we have a foot in both camps. On the one hand, we are part of the kingdom of God, and we're trusting in the kingdom of God and wanting to go to heaven. But in the other part of our lives, we're still emotionally attached to this life. We're emotionally attached to this world. On the one hand, we're trusting that we can go to heaven, but on the other hand, we're trusting, we're hoping that somehow we can have happiness through possessions, through our sexuality, through who knows what, through relationships. And most Christians are schizophrenic. They're spiritually schizophrenic. On the one hand, they're hoping for one thing, but on the other hand, they're attached to another. And spiritual schizophrenia, believe me, is very depressing. It's very depressing. Many Christians' faith is entirely ethereal. It's intangible. It's just up there. It's never expressed. They don't ever speak about their faith. They don't ever put their faith into action. They don't ever make it real. It's just there. They don't even pray out loud. They don't even pray out loud. They have divided loyalty. They want to go to heaven, but they're still distracted by the stuff that's on the road to hell. And you know why people in our society don't preach about the return of Christ? You know why you can go to church for years and never hear anybody mention the return of Christ? Because many of us are ambivalent about it. We're ambivalent about the idea that he's coming back. We're ambivalent about the idea that this is all going to finish. Yes, we say we want it, but in our hearts we say, wait a minute, I'm enjoying this too much. Do I really want it all to finish? A wealthy, pampered existence means that we know physical comfort, but we're not experiencing the real life of what it means to be a Christian. The fact of the whole matter is that we're not living out what Jesus promised because we're not experiencing the whole gamut. The whole of existence is a battle between good and evil. The whole of existence is God dealing with the rebellion of demonic forces and people who are rebelling against him. And the battle may be rough. The battle may be tough. But there's joy in the battle. There's joy of seeing the victory of God in the face of hostility. People who live a wealth-cushioned, sanitized life will never know joy. They will never know joy. They'll never know it. But when you open about your faith, and when you prioritize God's kingdom with your time and energy and money, yes, you'll have negative consequences in people's response to you, but you will have a life which is coherent, a life which is joined up, a life which joins what you believe in your heart with your external actions, and you become who you truly are. People who have one foot in one camp and the other foot in the other camp, they never know joy. They never can enjoy. They can't enjoy sin because it makes them feel guilty. But they don't enjoy God's kingdom either because they're still longing for something which they have a morbid attachment to something which is already dead. What do persecutions do? What does it do? It separates the sheep from the goats. It separates the sheep from the goats. When persecution comes and going gets tough, the goats drift away and the sheep attach themselves to the shepherd. When things get hard, those people whose faith is not real drift away. And those people whose faith is real attach themselves to the shepherd. When the world is in your face and it's driving you out and it's lying about you, there are some who will stand and face it for Christ. And there are others who will just disappear. Persecution puts clear space between us and the world. And we suddenly understand what the world is like. And we suddenly find our resources in the Spirit of God. And the result is joy. The result is joy. Because you know who you are. You understand what the purpose of your life is. You care about heaven. Because this world stops being so fun, you start to care more about heaven. And you can't wait for Christ to return, because that is where your true hope and joy lie. Heaven stops being about, I don't know, clouds on harps. And it starts to become something real. When you are struggling, you then put your trust in God, and His Holy Spirit fills you. And whenever the Holy Spirit is filling anybody's life, the residue is always joy. And we find this overwhelming strength coming in. When you're struggling, God's strength is greater. When you're struggling, God's strength is more powerful. When you're struggling, you feel Him there in a way you never felt it before. And you will know joy. And joy will take hold of your life. Do you know joy? I don't mean, do you know a girl called Joy? Okay? I mean, do you know joy? Do you know joy? But if you don't know joy in your Christian life, why don't you know joy? Because you promised joy. Why are you not experiencing it? Now, some of you are saying this morning, man, you're not selling Christianity at all. You're not selling this at all, buddy. If they're paying you to sell Christianity, don't draw wage this week. Just leave it alone. Can I make a suggestion to you? Can I make a suggestion? What if you are not a neutral observer? What if you're not just somebody standing on the sidelines watching all of this happen? What if you're part of the war between heaven and hell? What if your life is actually the battlefield? What if heaven and hell are fighting over your life? What if your eternal destiny is being determined as heaven and hell rage against each other? Can I suggest something to you? That every day of rebellion, hell becomes more consolidated in your life. Every day of shaking your fist at God, the control of the enemies of God in your life are becoming more consolidated. If I said your life was a territory over which heaven and hell are fighting, would that concern you? Would that trouble you? Would that push you? Why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus die? But Hebrews 12 says, it was for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, scorning His shame. Why did He come? He was motivated by joy. He suffered, and His suffering was motivated by joy. And what was the joy? The joy was one day He would see your face. One day He would see your loving face. One day He would see you in His family. One day He would see you in heaven with Him. The joy of seeing your face, the joy of knowing your loving response to Him, is what motivated Jesus to go to the cross. It motivated Jesus to be nailed on the cross. It motivated Jesus to face the wrath of God. The joy of knowing that one day you would respond to Him. The joy of knowing that one day you would be willing to face suffering, and even death for His sake, is the joy that kept Him on the cross. Come on. Come on. We all know a spoiled brat is never happy. We all know that somebody who lies on the sofa can have a comfortable life, but they will never have a joyful life. We all know that just having this designer life or hoping for a designer life will never satisfy. There's joy here for you. There's joy here for me. There's the joy of aligning ourselves with the winning team. There's the joy of giving ourselves to the One who suffered and died and rose again for us. Choose joy. Choose reality. Reject everything else. Make this your choice. Make this your choice. Let's pray. Father, we just bless You. And we love You. And we're so aware of Your love for us. And we know that Your love is big enough to fill us with joy when we have problems, but Your love is also what's going to keep us along a track which leads to victory. Give us courage, Lord. Give us the courage to trust You. Give us the courage to live our lives to You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.